There are times in life when everything swirls. It doesn't stop. It seems that everything is out of control. There's some here, some watching, that right now feels that way. And for others, the last 3 months of pause have been a joyful respite. Each of us brings this morning a different perspective. Whatever that perspective is, it may be right, it may be wrong, quite possibly it's a little bit of both. But whatever perspective we bring, our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions should be informed by God's Word, enabled by His Spirit, and they should reflect the love and compassion and care of our Lord Jesus Christ we've been singing about. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, as we've been walking through Habakkuk, whatever you want to call it, it's got a bunch of K's and lots of vowels. But what we've seen is that Israel seems to have forsaken the Lord and His covenant with His people. Israel has seemed to be striving for personal pleasure, for self-promotion. Sin is rampant. Holiness is not how you would characterize, or not even how Habakkuk characterizes the people. And I don't know about you, but that sure sounds familiar. All seems swirling and out of control. And as we've seen, the prophet cries out to God for rescue, and God refuses to save. We'll go back. God refuses to save. How can a loving God refuse to save? We have listened to the agony of the prophet, right? How long will the spiritual disintegration of society continue before the Lord does something to stop it? Well, friends, we must ask ourselves that same question. Are we as profoundly concerned for the culture we live in, where we find ourselves reaping the consequences of our sin? Global jihad and terrorism, mass murder, slavery and human trafficking, racial unrest, economic oppression, political upheaval, spiritual deception, moral insanity, and social disintegration seems to indicate that the world is spinning out of control. And the prophet desperately desires that God's word would be honored by God's people. And he understands that according to the covenant, God's blessing will be upon Judah if society honors the Lord through obedience. Friends, thankfully today we are under the new covenant of grace. We know that blessing follows obedience, but we recognize that it's not our obedience that brings eternal blessing, but rather Christ's. And as followers of Jesus, we appeal to God to intervene in our society because we want to see His glory honored above all else, not because we desire our own ease. And not because we believe blessing will follow our nation's obedience. This morning we'll see how the prophet reminds us about four truths of God. And as he does that, he's going to couple them with a takeaway for us on how we can apply those truths to our life today. So let's jump in. Habakkuk 2. The first truth we're going to uncover is that God's promise, it's about God's promise, and it's that His timing is purposeful. So let me read, beginning in 2 verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's what He does. I'll take my stand. What's interesting is that Hobby, it's my affectionate name for Habakkuk, Hobby, it's a whole lot easier to say. We don't know how long Hobby had to wait for the Lord to respond. It's not provided. Parents, have you ever had your child ask you a question? Hey, Dad, can we have ice cream? And after about 12 seconds, if you haven't formulated an acceptable answer for them, they ask again, a little louder, a little whinier, and a little more forceful. Dad, can we have some ice cream? Now, I know for me that even if my first response was, I need to think about that, it's as if I didn't answer. It's because they didn't agree with the answer. Hobby doesn't agree with the answer he gets from God. But see, our children expect an answer in their time. But we know as parents that we will provide an answer when we are prepared to provide an answer. How many of you expect an answer in your time? Does anyone here like waiting? Didn't think so. I believe impatience is a product of the fall. We hear of it throughout the Old Testament, right? Abraham's wife Sarah grew impatient and decided to take matters into her own hands. Saul didn't wait for Samuel at Gilgal and chose to sacrifice to the Lord on his own. And I'm sure each of you has something in your mind from the Old Testament of when God's people refused to wait. Now, why is waiting so bad? Well, anyone enjoy losing hours of their life waiting in a doctor's office? Or the stress and worry as one waits for a letter back from a college entrance office, whether they got in or not? Or what about waiting to hear the diagnosis that indicates how far the cancer is spread? Anyone enjoy waiting to receive discharge papers or retirement approval from the armed services? All can be sources of stress, frustration, and potential doubt about God's faithfulness and God's sovereignty. It's true. There's different types of waiting. And some isn't all that bad. I remember standing in front of our family and our friends waiting for Sheila to enter the chapel during our wedding. I remember standing there. And it was hard, but it was worth it. And as she stepped in, my eyes filled with tears as I saw her beautiful yet absolutely terrified smile. About what she was walking into, because I think she saw me at the front. But in general, waiting is not desirable. And if waiting patiently were part of our DNA, I don't think God would have had to repeatedly remind us in His Word to patiently wait on the Lord. patience comes from the Lord, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's enabled by the Spirit because it's not natural for us. But friends, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I'm sure Hobby figured it out as he sat there waiting, is that God's response is not based upon our terms, but upon His terms. He's sovereign and His timing is perfect. And that's His promise, is that His timing is perfect and it's purposeful. And as we see God answer Hobby, we can be sure of His care towards us because His timing is purposeful. Culturally, we are accustomed to, if not expect, instant anything. Instant answers, instant news, instant food. Though I think there's something really wrong about instant coffee. Instant delivery of the things we've ordered online, right? I don't know about you, but if it's not Amazon Prime, I'm not even looking at it. And I know Mr. Gross loves the fact that it took, 3 months to get a camera. But see, instant is not the way that God typically works. Yet we know that when God speaks, things happen instantaneously, right? He created the world, and what happened? It happened. When Jesus spoke against the wind and the waves, what happened? They obeyed instantly. So it's not that God doesn't have the power to do things instantly. He chooses not to. Our Creator works in ways that require faith and patience in walking with Him. Things don't often or rarely go as planned, nor as fast as we want. And yet things like the speed at which our kids grow up seem to fly by. See, it's important that we remain steadfast, waiting upon Him because His timing is purposeful. Now, this isn't my idea. Paul encourages each of us in his letter to the Galatian church to not grow weary on accounting of the blessings of patience if we do not quit. We open this morning with Isaiah 30, verse 18, where he says that God's answer is always worth the wait. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Most of us skip that. I'd encourage you to underline it or circle it in your Bible. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. So here, as we get to verse 2, and we read, "And the Lord answered me," we should sit in awe. Why should the Creator of the universe answer the plea of His created beings, especially when they're complaining? That's the least time that I want to answer my children's questions. How many of you, that's when you say, okay, now, because you've been complaining, now I really want to answer you. And well, it's not because there's anything in us, but rather on account of His kindness and His mercy toward us. The fact that God answers our plea at all is a demonstration of His kindness towards us. And this is where we see that not only are His promises to us helpful in that His timing is purposeful, but I also believe that because His timing is purposeful, we understand that His care is purposeful. So how does the Lord answer? Right? And the Lord answered me. There's His kindness. The answer that He provides is likely not the way that Hobby would have expected, and it's definitely not the way that I would have expected or desired. Moreover, the way that He answers reveals a second truth that we're going to find this morning. It's about God's provision. We're going to see that His word is reliable and understandable. So he says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. God begins with an instruction to Habakkuk to write down the vision and make it legible. Now recall, remember that this isn't the only time that God's responded this way. He did the same thing with Isaiah when he said, hey, go, write it down on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. See, this is the way God operates. Now, I'm a visual person, and that can be good or bad. If I'm not looking at you when you're talking to me, we've got problems. Ask my wife. Now, for purposes of remembering what I read, as long as I've marked up my book and highlighted it, I can typically go back and find it. I know what it looks like on the page. I can't remember anything else about it. I just know it's somewhere circled over here. And I can, look, there it is. And then I can tell you what it was. That also means it's difficult for me to find any passage in God's Word unless it's in this one here. Now, because I'm a visual person, when I am in the Word in the mornings, I also can be distracted by pretty much anything that's around me. Like if you could read in utter blackness, that would be my perfect environment because I couldn't be distracted other than the things in my mind. But it's really the things around me that distract me even faster. And I've learned that as long as I have a blank piece of paper next to me, I can jot an idea down. And I can get back to focusing on hand because I've captured it, I've written it down, and it could be of future use. But see, there's a big difference, a huge difference, between my post-it note this week that has things like call the bank, fix the battery in the security light, schedule a follow-up with the doctor for my MRI. When things are written, their meaning is better, or at least often better, contained and passed along. And that's why God says, hey, write this down. Now, it might have been because he was afraid that Javi would have forgotten it. Right? We can forget anything as soon as we get up here, right? As soon as we get in front of people, what would God tell me? Never good. But it says, for the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Well, he says it cannot lie, right? It will not lie. God's word can be trusted. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. And if his timing is purposeful and his word is reliable, and because God cannot lie, the prophet can trust that the fulfillment of the vision will come to pass. But God says that it will not delay. And yet we know that it took nearly 60 years for this to occur. So how does that work? How does 60 years equate to it will not delay? Because in my timing, if my bride waited 60 years to say yes to me when I proposed, I probably would have been dead because I waited probably too long to ask her. What if you had to wait 60 years for an answer to every question? Well, delay works when we adopt an eternal mindset. When God says it will not delay, he's reminding us that according to God's appointed time, the events will occur exactly when God planned for them to occur and at precisely the right time. They will not delay occurring when he planned for them to occur. See, let's say the Abrams decided to go over to the Dawson's place to watch the Bears play against the Broncos on a Sunday evening. Because they both like the Bears. But instead of arriving at 6 when they had planned, something came up outside of their control. They show up at 7:30. We know it happens. It's acceptable. But because God is sovereign over the end as well as the means, it doesn't happen a year and a half later than he expected it to. It doesn't happen 3 seconds later than he expected it to. It works out according to his plan in his appointed time because his word is reliable and understandable and he is sovereign over it all. And so just as he wanted Hobby to write down the vision so it'd be preserved, the account is captured so that we would be able to learn from it and that we would in fact be able to pass it along to others. So if God's word is reliable and understandable, the question is, what is the vision? What is it that God wanted to be passed along to us that God's people needed to hear then, what we need to hear today? And so the rest of the chapter is that instruction. It's two contrasting realities that are placed before us. On one hand, so you all over here, you're going to represent the Babylonians. Sorry. You're characterized by pride and lack of integrity. And on the other hand, this group over here, you're going to see how the righteous live by faith. And those at home, you're not part of a group. Over here, we see how the Babylonians were arrogant. They had no regard for humility. Their egos are inflated like a birthday balloon that's so large the colors seem to disappear and is ready to pop. It's no surprise that their pride would eventually lead to their downfall. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel 4, we find him so puffed up. Wait, it's the same word. And full of himself that he lost his mind. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then in contrast, on the other side, we hear how the righteous shall live by his faith or by his faithfulness. We find it in Isaiah 26, where Isaiah writes, open the gate so a righteous nation can come in, one that remains faithful. And that idea is referred to by Paul in Romans and in Galatians and by the writer of Hebrews. So we know that God provides all we need for life and godliness. His word is reliable and understandable. So how understandable is it? Well, if you recall, we kicked off this year in Romans 1. Paul understood God's word, and in particular this passage, exceptionally clearly. You may not have known or paid attention, but Paul quoted Hobby in Romans 1, verse 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power, or the power of God, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, the vision was so understandable that Paul took Habakkuk 2:4 to be the biblical foundation for the gospel. It's the foundation for righteousness. And who are the righteous? Remember the months of walking through Romans? The righteous are those who trust in God's righteousness. Not their own works, not their own efforts, not their own labors, not their own actions. Not their own anything. So here's the connection with the New Testament in a nutshell. And evidence that God's word is reliable and understandable. That those who genuinely who have genuinely righteous faith, persevere in trusting the vision from God given here, that the prophet was commanded to write down that we would receive. Genuine faith trusts God's word. See, the Babylonians, you guys over here, y'all only trusted in yourself. I think if I were to ask a question, everybody over here would start making their way this way too. But the righteous, God's remnant, live by faith. That's what Habakkuk's saying, right? That's what God has told him. In Paul's day, it didn't change. That's why he challenged the Galatians, the righteous live by faith. Others sought to trust in their own self-righteousness by following the law. It hasn't changed today. The righteous persevere in their faith in God, while others attain to earn their own way. Nothing's new. Simply put, God will help his people and preserve his people by acting according to his perfect plan. We have to trust it. And that brings us to the third truth this morning. It's about God's protection and his preservation. It's that his discipline is just. So God preserves his remnant. God preserves his people. But in order to preserve his people, doesn't that mean that God has to help his people? I mean, what does help from the Lord look like for Judah? And how does it apply to us? Well, God tells us that help will come through impending judgment on Judah for the many sins that Hobby been complaining about. Secondly, he says that the Babylonians will be judged as well. Justice will be served. They're going to be held accountable for all their sins of the nation according to God's perfect plan. And the remainder of the chapter outlines how they're going to be judged. If you look in your Bible, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19, there is a woe. There's five woes, also called five woe oracles, that describe how Babylon will be judged. And while we might dig into the specifics of each woe, I believe it's actually more helpful to pull those together for a broader principle from the series of woes. God doesn't forget the evil that men do. Wait a minute. I thought as followers of Jesus, our sins are washed clean and we're forgiven. Like, we always remind you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet you just said that God doesn't forget the evil that men do. It's true. All Christians, all followers of Jesus, all who have placed their faith in Christ as mediator, who himself atoned for our sin and have set us free from the bondage of the enemy, we've been cleansed from our sin, past, present, future, has happened. But that doesn't mean that God forgot about our sin. See, the penalty due our sin was paid in full by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our sin was not forgotten. The punishment we deserve was placed on Christ. In our place, condemned, he stood. See, neither individuals nor nations get away with wrongdoing. Sin always leads to death. God will exact the appropriate judgment at his appointed time. And so in this case, verses 6 through 8 say that Babylon will be plundered by those it plundered. Verses 9 through 11 say that their security, the things that they have placed their faith and their trust in, will become insecure. Verses 12 through 14 say that the civilization that they've built will actually be replaced by devastation. And verse 15 through 17 says that their glory will be turned to shame. And then in 18 through 20, we see that their idols are going to be exposed for what they really are. Worthless, as God is shown to be the one true God. See, Babylon will receive what it deserved because God is just. But when? We have to remember the first part of today, which is that his timing is purposeful. So here's the truth that we can pull. Maintain that eternal perspective. Because here's the end of the story, something that Hobby didn't have. Revelation 18, verse 2. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. But think about it. Fallen is something so great. And yet, God is going to use them as a tool of discipline against Judah. But it's only for redemptive purposes. See, he protects and he preserves. His discipline is just. So we've got these woes, and the first four highlight how the things which the Babylonians did will come back against them. They plundered, they're going to be plundered. The things they use as security, yep, they're going to be insecure. Everything they built is destroyed as their glory is turned to shame. So what do we do with this? As followers of Jesus, we know that we're not to live in fear. The sins we've committed have been covered, paid for, taken care of, wiped clean by Jesus Christ. But how do we apply this to our daily life? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to offer a suggestion. We get to see an example of God's just discipline. Right? The Babylonians receive consequences that are consistent with their actions. As a father, I'm always trying to determine how to best discipline my children. And I'm sure you've noticed that my kids probably require some instruction, guidance, and discipline from time to time. Your children require instruction and discipline from time to time. We all require instruction and discipline from time to time. See, my kids are just like their daddy. They seek their own way. They want things in their time, they resist instruction, and they choose to sin willfully. It's what I do. It's what you do. And yet, there are times when they recognize it and quickly repent. And there are other times when they're slow to turn. Anyone here been slow to turn and repent? But as a father, I've been given the responsibility by our Lord to instruct them and discipline them. You have been given the same responsibility for those God has given you. And here we get to see an example of what it means to discipline well. God provides natural consequences for our sin. So how do I do that? How do you do that? In all honesty, this is probably one of the most challenging aspects of parenting. I know I don't do it well. I have much to learn. It's why I always look at the Churchills and the Gillins to help learn. See, my instinct when one of my children chooses to disobey is to react in anger. Really? You drew on the couch with permanent marker. That's it. Get up to your room. Your day's done. Not necessarily an unnatural consequence, but at least it made me feel better. See, what might have been better? Okay, that was a choice you made. You know that all decisions have consequences. We can choose our actions, but we can't choose our consequences. So what we're going to do is we're going to grab the steam cleaner together, and we're going to try to get this out. And then, but because you've destroyed property, I'm actually going to make you pay for the cleaning materials that we're going to use. It might be better because the tangible experience of having to clean it, coupled with a loss of resource on account of it, might have a lasting impression rather than, I just got to get away from the rest of my family. Because that might be seen as something desirable. You can fill in whatever sin occurred. I mean, I just heard you degrade and demean your sister. Get up to your room. That way, since you can't say anything nice, you're not going to say anything to anyone at all. You laugh because you do the same thing. Or, even better yet, we make them apologize. As if saying, I'm sorry for hitting you, please forgive me, is somehow a natural consequence. Because we can use words without thinking or without feeling. See, the challenge I've had is identifying what would be natural. Some sins are a little clearer than others. If someone takes something away that is not theirs, similar to plundering, we can choose to remove something from them. It's a natural consequence. But what if someone lies? I wouldn't expect to lie to them to see how they feel. Or what if someone hits someone else? I wouldn't want to hit them so they see how that felt. Or what if a child talks back to you? While we may want to get sassy so they experience the pain, we know that's not right. I don't have answers. But it's clear that God does. So therefore, we must seek the Lord to understand how to respond to our children. But discipline isn't about the consequence. It's about the restoration. God restores His people. God uses an evil people to bring Judah back to Himself. See, He disciplines His children for the purpose of purifying them. So is that the way that we view discipline with our children, is purifying them, helping to purge the evil from them, to restore His children? So there's a big chunk of these woes. And the fifth one is interesting. Because it says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. And a little further down, we hear the true description of idols. There is no breath at all in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the fourth truth. We see God's position on display. In the midst of his discipline, we see his position on display. And the truth is, his glory is unequaled. See, Hobby contrasts the vanity of idols with the awesome presence and the power of the one true God. The Lord, all in capitals, right? Yahweh is not deaf. He's not mute. But it seems that way. He's complained. He didn't answer right away. He's not providing the solution that the prophet desired. So God, do you hear? Do you understand? And what he's saying is that he's not powerless like the idol gods. He's enthroned in his temple right now. He's reigning over the entire universe that he created right now. He is sovereign in and over all things right now. Now, you might be saying, I can't relate to this. I don't find myself talking to wooden things or to rocks. Well, first of all, that's a good thing. But each one of us here are masters at placing things of this world as a higher priority than the Lord himself. It's as if we all have honorary PhDs in idol worship. Now, I'm not talking about traditional Old Testament idol worship like the golden calf or like Dagon in 1 Samuel 5. You know, the ark's there, Dagon falls, they put him back up, falls the second time, the head's cut off. Like that's not the type of idol worship we're talking about. I'm referring to what you probably think of as acceptable idol worship. We have the ability to make anything an idol. At least I know I do. We have the innate ability to turn anything into an idol. Sports. Cars. Sport cars. Jobs. Money. Video games. Social media. Cubing. Music. A garden. Pets, fitness, food, reading, coffee, teas included. Chocolate. Donuts. Oh, don't get me started. But there's some that are potentially more subtle. The way we school. Our rights. Our church, our opinions, our family, time in the Word, anything. Ooh, go back to one. How could time in the Word be idolatry? See, if we have a responsibility to care for our children, and we choose to abdicate that responsibility by putting on a TV show that we can demand our hour with the Lord, it's idolatry. Or let's say we know be loving our spouse or a friend by investing time in going for a walk because we know talking through something would be serving them. But instead, we wake up, we turn on the bedside light, we grab our Bible and virtually ignore them, hoping that they didn't even know that we're awake. That could be idolatry. Yes, Jesus instructed us to seek God's kingdom first. But it does not mean that we neglect nor abdicate what we are called to do as husbands or wives, fathers, mothers, friends, sons, daughters, employees, anything. If we know that those things, caring for others, investing time with others, those things that we saw from Romans 12 to Romans 16, what life together looks like, that those things are important, and we don't find time to be in God's Word and care for them, maybe there's other idols in our lives that we need to get rid of to restructure so that we don't place God's Word as an idol. See, this set of verses reminds us that whether we plunder, whether we set things up as this is what's going to make me secure, our 401k, our retirement, the things we build, the things that we do to make our neighbors think that we are better, anything that we have placed as an idol needs to be destroyed in our life. That's what this passage is about. God's sovereign, and He's in control even when everything and everyone seems out of control. And what should that do for us? What should that do for the whole world? Well, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We should be like Isaiah who fell prostrate before the Lord. Think of this. Hobby complained to God. And God responds and says, the whole world should be silent before me. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to hear you. I'm going to respond to you. I care about you. But though you disagree with me, my timing is perfect. Hobby kicked off his dialogue with God by sharing a frustrated complaint about the state of affairs with the people of Israel. And attached to that, he complained about God's apparent position to ignore it. And now the prophet is hushed in reverential awe before the Lord who reigns over all things. As you find yourself in the presence of the Lord, as we sing, as we gather, as you meet with Him during your quiet times, I pray that this passage would profoundly and noticeably change your perspective on all the things you're facing. See, when you're lured by the sinfulness of society, whether it be images that defame those created in God's image, or with things that consume our resources unnecessarily, or with vices that affect our cognitive and emotional abilities to interact, as followers of Jesus, we must go to the house of the Lord and worship Him so that we can stand strong. See, that's what this passage is telling us, is that there's this group of people who are so consumed with themselves that they think they are great. And there's this other group of people who are simply faithful. And it's those that live by faith who stand strong. They think they're strong. These are strong. See, that's where we grow in wisdom. That's where the Spirit grants us insight so that we can respond to this world that we're passing through as sojourners. Is when we go to the Lord by faith, in faith, and wait. Let's pray. Lord, your word says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. What an amazing visual thought. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, forgive us when our minds are filled with things of this earth. When our minds are directed to things we think are important. Lord, when our minds are consumed by our own priorities and our own ease and our own preferences. Lord, as we respond to you this morning, you reign over it all. You are in your holy temple. On one hand, the earth is to keep quiet before you, and yet the rocks will cry out in praise for who you are. So Lord, let our hearts be so united with you that we would fear your name. Let our hearts be so inclined to you that our response is not about our priorities, but about your perfection. And Lord, let our heart respond in ways that give you glory, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.